If I've got a chance to meet you, I'm Jason. I'm on staff here with Crew, as Carson mentioned. Been on staff for 20 years. I'm a Bobcat. Graduated from here, had a degree in computer engineering, but the Lord so changed my life. Ended up joining staff with Crew, wanted to share the gospel, wanted to lead Bible studies, wanted to disciple, especially young men, help them walk with the Lord, and have been here ever since. You might have got to meet my wife, Casey, a few weeks ago. She spoke, and I'm sure over time, you'll get to meet our four kids. Actually, my oldest, Maddie, is here tonight, so feel free to come up, say hi to her. I am so looking forward to this weekend. Who's going to Fall Retreat? Just curious. Oh my gosh, this is amazing. I love it. It is going to be by far the best weekend of the semester. And I can think back about my life. I had just begun my walk with the Lord at the end of my freshman year, had a lot of life change, got involved with Crew at the beginning of my sophomore year, and I started going to Bible studies, and I started to hear about Fall Retreat. I was like, I don't even understand what this is. It's like a religious retreat, and you're going somewhere for the weekend. How do you get there, and who are all these people? What do you do at a thing like this? But it just kept coming up and coming up and coming up, and I saw the Lord at work in my life, and all these friends from my community group kept saying, Jason, you should come, you should come. I was like, fine, I'll go. And it felt like, honestly, a huge step of faith for me. I didn't know a ton of people involved a Crew. I didn't know where the camp was. But it was life-changing for me. It kind of solidified all the things that the Lord had been doing at work in my life. I met a ton of new friends. I felt like I stepped back on campus. Whenever I walked, I saw people that I knew from that weekend. Had a ton of fun. But I think most importantly, the Lord had just changed my life over that weekend. All that to say, if you have been thinking about going to Fall Retreat, but you've not yet committed to go, tonight, do it. Take a huge step of faith. Go to the back right after 180. We got registration back there. It is not too late. Despite all your fears, say, I'm going to go. And I bet there's a few in the room that you've signed up to go, and you're like, wait a minute. Why am I doing this? There's no way. I'm going to let somebody know I am backing out. I'll wait till tomorrow, like at 3 o'clock, to let them know. That way they can't call me and really try to get me to go. Don't back out. You will regret it. Come with us this weekend to Fall Retreat. You're going to see the Lord at work. I love so much about Elisa's story because it ties in a little bit about what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to continue and actually finish our series looking at the I Am statements of Jesus in the book of John. We're actually going to be in chapter 11 if you want to begin turning there. And we're going to be looking at tonight things that Jesus says about himself, these I am statements, these declarative statements about who he is that brings clarity where we might have vagueness. Jesus makes these incredibly bold, stark declarations saying, I am, fill in the blank. And they move us from vagueness to clarity. You know, we have a lot of vagueness, I think, growing up. For me, I didn't really understand a lot like how money worked. Like, I didn't know the difference between, like, $10 and, like, $20. I really didn't know the difference between, like, $100 and $1,000. There's no way I really knew a difference between, say, like, $20,000 and $100,000. It was all, like, a mansion's, like, way, way a lot of money. A house is a lot of money. A car is somewhat a lot of money. And I don't really even know how college is, and I hope I can pay for it. So that was money. I had some vagueness there of how the world worked. Also, you know, when you're young, you have vagueness about things like biology. You're like, okay, I know babies come from somewhere, and there's like two different creatures involved, and then somehow a child comes, and it's vaguely weird, and they allude to it in some of the shows I watch, and I see my parents get a little bit embarrassed if there's like an awkward scene in a movie. Okay, somehow a baby happens, right? But there was vagueness of how all these things worked. Elise mentioned we can have vagueness, though, when it comes to religious things. We can have these notions like there's something out there, and there's someone, and there's maybe some sort of afterlife that happens. And maybe if you've grown up in church, you're like, well, and I think the Bible somehow connects to all this. And if you're really pressed, you might say, and I think Jesus somehow connects to all of this. Really forced to say something, you say, I think, didn't Jesus die for my sin? But there'd be a lot of vagueness that's there. The problem, though, is as we grow up spiritually, we got to move from vagueness to clarity. And that's what Jesus is doing here in John 11 because you are going to need clarity about who Jesus is to grow deeper in your walk with the Lord. You can't just have vague notions. You got to have clarity about who Jesus is to grow in your walk with the Lord. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 11. We cannot read the whole thing. Like, this whole story is like 55 verses. If we read the whole thing, I would just have to say amen at the end and then we would be done. But I encourage you to go home tonight and read the story because it's a story just full of characters, of deep themes. Like, you could turn this into an entire episode or maybe even to a movie of what all is there. But I'm going to walk through it, kind of highlighting points, and then we're going to come back to some specific things that stand out to me. So the story, Jesus has been preaching the word of God. Jesus has been healing people. Jesus has been having this significant ministry. And along the way, he's met some incredible friends. Men and women that have followed him, that he stayed at their house, they fed him. He's in one part, kind of the Middle East. And he hears about a family friend, a close family friend. You might have had some of these in your neighborhood where it's like they're almost like your second family. Well, Jesus has the second family. It's two sisters, Martha and Mary, and their brother Lazarus. And Jesus is about like 2 days travel from their house, but somebody comes and says, Jesus, our friend Lazarus, he's sick. He's really, really sick. And the messenger's coming to tell him this, most likely because they've seen Jesus heal people, and they're thinking, Jesus, right now, come. If you leave right this instant, there might be enough time, even though Lazarus looks like he's on his deathbed, there might be enough time for you to come heal him. And Jesus responds, talks about Lazarus is one that he loves deeply, a second family. But he says, this illness, it's not going to lead to death. This is actually going to lead to you seeing the glory of God. And Jesus waits 2 days in the place where he is. Then he decides to travel to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And along the way, as he's talking with his disciples, now that he's begun to travel, they're talking about Lazarus. They're kind of wondering, is he sick? And Jesus says, Lazarus, he's asleep, but he'll wake up. And they're like, oh, good. So it was just a fever. It's just passing, right, Jesus? He's like, well, that's actually not what I meant. Lazarus already, I know he's dead. We're not even to his place. We're traveling there, but Lazarus is dead. And the disciples, I think they're pretty confused. We waited around, now we're traveling there, and now you're telling us that Lazarus is going to rise again, and he was just asleep and he'll wake up, but now you're saying he's dead. What is happening? But they go to the hometown of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And then they show up here in the town of Bethany, where they're at, just a few miles outside Jerusalem, and immediately the older sister, Martha, runs out to Jesus, sees him, and just full of emotion. Her brother has died. She says, Jesus, oh, if you were here, if you were just here, he might have been able to heal him. Well, I guess now, even now, like God could do things through you, but I just wish you were here. And they begin to talk, though, about the afterlife. Briefly, Jesus says, Mary or Martha, don't you believe that Lazarus will rise again? She says, yeah, I know he will. And he says, no, Martha, not just he will. Do you understand? I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe me? And they have this conversation, and Martha kind of seems a little bit spurred on, so she runs back. She says, Mary, Jesus is here. Jesus is here. Mary runs out. It says the same exact thing. Jesus, if you were here, oh, if only you were here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. There's this whole commotion in the community. You know, our funerals, if you're ever to walk into one, most of us will at some point, they're pretty solemn, quiet affairs, right? Like there, you walk in, you kind of have on your, if you're a guy, it's like one of the few times you wear a suit. You're quiet, you're stoic. If you cry, you're kind of crying quietly. This is very different. Our culture is very different, even from some cultures around the world. My wife and I lived in India. Their funerals are way different. For most of their funerals, they would take the deceased in a casket,
through the streets, and people would be yelling and kind of yelling, wailing songs as the casket was moved through the street. And the bigger the crowd and the louder the noise, that was actually the way you kind of memorialize someone. That's very similar to this. There would have been people, just loud noises. There would have been the stench of death that's there, so much so that it moves Jesus, deeply moves him. And he says, where's the tomb? Where is he buried? And they say, no, Jesus, it's been 4 days. 4 days, Lazarus is dead. See, we have the benefits of, if someone is in a coma, we have really good ways. Even if their pulse is really weak, we could see that they have a pulse. Even if they're in a deep coma, we can see that there's brain waves and activity, right? They don't have that in the time of Jesus. So 4 days is actually really significant that Lazarus has been buried, because there's plenty, actually numerous historical instances of somebody being dead for 2 days. They begin to take them to die, or like kind of take them to their burial tomb, and the person wakes up. They've been in a deep, deep coma. There's just no way to know. Even up to 3 days. But they knew after 4 days, there's not a chance of this person reviving, especially when the smell of decomposition set in. And that's what Jesus steps into. Where's the tomb? No, Jesus, you don't want to see that. He rolls away the tomb. Jesus prays. And he says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus, dead for 4 days, covered in these kind of cloths for burial, comes out alive. Back from death. And a whole bunch of things happen. There's a whole bunch of responses, including people actually want to kill Jesus because of this. Because they know that something so significant, it changes the world, has happened. Gosh, there's so much in this story I wish we could dive into, but I want to look at a few things. The first is at the very beginning of this story, look what Jesus does. We'll get it up here in a minute. If you were to look at chapter 11, the word comes to Jesus that Lazarus is dead. And he says, no, this illness, I don't know what happened there. This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. And in verse 5, it says this: now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary, and Lazarus. Jesus loves them. Verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days in the place where he was. What? The people are coming to Jesus. Hey, Lazarus is on his deathbed. Now, let's go. Right now. We got to run. Let's find the fastest donkey we can find. I don't know what kind of Spirit airline there is in this old country. Let's get there now. Jesus loves them, and he says, because he loves them, stays 2 days with 2 more days of travel. That doesn't make any sense to us. But here we see something about human timing versus divine timing. We have a certain set of ways we think the world should work. We have a certain schedule. Some of you have certain plans. Some of your parents have certain plans and expectations for you. But divine timing, it's often mysterious, but it's always glorious. Jesus delays, and he says he delays that the Son of God may be glorified. He pauses so that people might be in awe of who he is. There's purpose in the pause. We often, when we have to wait, we view it as a waste. We want things now. Don't you feel that sometimes in your relationship with the Lord? Lord, right now give me clarity. I got a big decision. Chop, chop, Lord, right now. Lord, I've been growing in my walk with the Lord for like a year or two. Getting to be about junior, senior year. It's about time for me to get hitched up. Lord, right now. Right now, bring that person into my life. Come on, I've been praying for a little while. Chop, chop. Timing. I want the relationship. Hey, I need peace right now, Lord. There's a lot going on. I want the peace right now. Make it happen. And anytime we have to wait, we get so frustrated because we feel like the wait is a waste. The Lord says there's purpose in the pause. This is hard to learn. I mean, I felt it. Those timings aren't coincidental. My junior year, kind of junior, senior year, I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm like, Lord, I think I want to be in full-time ministry. I want to be with somebody else who wants to be in full-time ministry. And there was somebody I was dating, but I was like, there was no clarity on what was next. And I remember I just began to walk around campus and pray. Lord, I need help. I need clarity. Give it to me. I even began to journal my prayers. That's a great habit, and actually to be able to write them down. But I was like, oh, Lord, you're not giving me what I want. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And I took my pen and I jammed it in my journal. It went 20 pages deep. I was so frustrated because I didn't want the pause. I didn't see that there was good in it. But it was in the Lord's timing that he made things wait. And it was even in the Lord's timing that that relationship, which seemed like it was supposed to be the one, ended. And pretty much a year later, I could tell the whole story, but that's kind of when my now wife, Casey, and I kind of reconnected. Friends from 3 years earlier, had totally different paths throughout college, but now by God's divine timing and deep divine love, brought us together. For you, what are you walking through where you need to say, Lord, what are you doing in the waiting? What are you doing in the pause? I don't want to rush through it. I still want you to be on the move, but God, what are you doing right now? Don't just wait for the next thing. Ask him what he's doing right in the moment. So that's the delay. The second thing I really want to look at is how Jesus interacts with Martha. We can probably take that off the screen since I got it jumbled up there somehow. So Martha, in kind of verses 17, this is where she rushes out to Jesus. Jesus, if you were only here, you could have saved him. You could have healed him. But they begin to talk, and in verse 22, she says, well, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, Martha, your brother will rise again. And she actually responds, it's kind of this mixture. She has some good basic doctrine, you can say. She says, I know he'll rise again in verse 24. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She's like, yeah, I know that's what we believe. And I know I'll see him again. There's a resurrection. That's what the scriptures have talked about. But you can get this sense it's vague to her. It's not very comforting. Because she runs up to Jesus saying, if you were just here, he could still be alive. She has vague notions that there's some religious things that might happen where she'll see Lazarus again. Jesus, though, responds to her, and it's not quite a rebuke, but it's a clarification. It's a declaration where he says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. No more vague notions that something may happen to you in the future once you die. No more vague notions that there's some God way out there who might be at work. No more just some vague notions that there's a divine being who might have created you, who formed your soul and deeply knows you. Done with vague notions. I am the resurrection and the life. It's all embodied in him. See, I remember my freshman year, I had vague notions of God. I didn't have much of a spiritual background. I've shared some of this before, but I found myself freshman year walking around campus at night, vaguely hoping and wishing there's something more. Not that what I was going through wasn't, I had fun, I had some friends, but what I was missing deep meaning and purpose. And I just found myself looking up at the stars when it's dark at night, and you kind of sometimes get that kind of almost the hair on the back of your neck stands up. There's something out here. But I couldn't grasp it. I couldn't get to it. I was hoping for more, wishing for more. And it was actually an I am statement of Jesus that changed everything. I came back to my dorm room. I opened up a Bible I had, big, long story, but I just opened it up, and it happened to be a few chapters later. We looked at it a few weeks ago where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything I had been searching for, in some vague sort of way, Jesus said, no, 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 all of those things are clear in me. They all come together in me. Everything you're searching for in all these other places, in some vague sort of way, whether it's friends or relationships or music or literature or whatever it is, those are all vague attempts to get at me. All of what you want is concrete in Jesus. It's specific. It is clear. And here he tells Martha, he is the resurrection and the life. He holds your soul. He's the one who animates you, and he's the one you will be with for all eternity. And that changes everything. Because if you know your destiny, that changes how you live now. How can you live now if you don't know what's next? Jesus says, this is specifically in him. He is the resurrection and life. All of your life is practice to be with Jesus for eternity. So you begin to live it now. Then he turns and he asks Martha what I think he asks you and I. He says to her in verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the resurrection of life. Do you believe this? And I wonder for you, do you believe this? Do you actually believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became man, died for your sins, rose again, and gives you new eternal life? Do you understand you're an eternal being with a purpose that permeates who you are? Do you believe? My hope is that you respond like Martha. She says, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. If you don't know Jesus, I want to invite you to believe tonight. Grab onto him for eternal life. You are a believer. I want to challenge you to make your belief specific in Jesus. No more vagueness about who God is, because it becomes clear in him. No more vagueness about what happens after you die, because it becomes clear in him. No more vagueness about what you're supposed to live now, because he says he is the life now. The last thing I want to look at. Oh, I wish we had more time. But it's in verse 33 to 37. And I want you to see the passion of our Lord for your life. The passion of our Lord for your life. He's now in this place of death, right? He's walking up to the tomb, and they're like, don't roll the stone away because it will smell of death. The mourners are crying in the background to make sure that we all know that Lazarus is dead. The sisters are weeping and wailing. And Mary comes up to him, the younger sister, says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And in verse 33, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And it says, Jesus wept. Oh, if we had time to dive into this. But listen to what Jesus, his response. He's all this commotion. Death just fills the atmosphere. Mary is crying. Martha is crying. And when he looks around at the devastating effects of death, our last enemy, says Jesus becomes greatly troubled. This is one of the few times our Bible translations are incredible, but this is a place where that word, Jesus is not just greatly troubled like you and I would be troubled. He's not just sad. It's not like he's just seen a sad show and he's just kind of crying or troubled. There's actually this sense of indignation, of righteous anger when Jesus weeps. It's that sense that you might have had if you've ever seen something bad happen to somebody else, somebody kind of being put to pain or kind of there's something wrong happening to them that it brings you tears because you feel it in your bones that it's not okay. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's what's happening with Jesus. He's staring death in the face. Death, our last enemy. Death, which strips us all naked at the end. Death, which strips you of all your accomplishments. Death, which strips you of all your reputation. Death, which strips you of all your relationships. Death that leaves you naked with nothing. And he looks at death as the last enemy with righteous indignation that brings him to tears because he sees how it's ravaged his people. And he doesn't want to see it happen anymore. He doesn't want to see Mary and Martha cry. He doesn't want to hear the mourning because he's made us not for death but for life. It's you and I who have ushered in death because of our sin. We've drugged the world into this smelly, putrefying, decaying stench of death because of our sin. And Jesus begins to weep, deeply moved. And he says, "Where have you laid him? Take me to the tomb." And it says Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. And then Jesus goes to the tomb. They rolled the stone of death away. And he speaks into the darkness of the grave and he says, "Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out." Nobody's expecting anything to happen. He's dead. And yet here it is. Lazarus walks out at the command of Jesus. Grave clothes on his face and body. Jesus conquers death that we can have life. Where death tries to silence us, Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God, speaks loudly in the face of death and says, "You are not the most powerful. You do not get the last word." As the Word, the Son of God, stands at the tomb, he knows that in a few days or a few weeks, he will actually be in a tomb to conquer death for us. Where Lazarus lay, Jesus himself will lay. He takes the death of Lazarus that Lazarus might live. He takes your death that you should die that you might live. He takes the penalty for your sin, and he actually takes your eternal death, your eternal separation from God, and he puts it away that you might have eternal life. Our Lord is passionate for you to have life. He weeps when you don't have life. He's righteously angry when you give yourself to things that harm you and lead you away from the living God. That's how passionately he loves you, is that he will climb into the tomb for you and lead you out of death, lead you to life. My hope is if you don't hear the call of Jesus, if you haven't responded before you hear the call where he says, "Come out of the grave. Stop living in the place of death. Stop giving your life to the things that cause you death. Stop giving your life to the things that kill you spiritually. Stop giving your life to the things that cause you harm, that lead you away from the living God." Jesus says he is the resurrection of life. All these I am statements, he's pulling you to himself. My hope is that you find your life, your eternal life, which starts right now, and all of your joy in him. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the God who saves us and rescues us. You're the God who pulls us out of the grave. You're the God who goes to the grave for us. Jesus, you're the one who pays death, who freely gives himself up that we might have life and have it to the full. Lord, would you shake us that we would believe as Martha believed and confess that you are the Son of God, the Christ. We'd find life in you. In the name of Jesus, amen.